Huntsman. If anybody's cold this morning, there's blankets on that chair back there. So that's good.
No pillows, though. Just blankets.
That's right. No pillows. We don't want sleeping. Well, good morning. Hope everybody's feeling all right this morning, and you're glad about the cooler weather when you get up in the morning and all of that. It is a blessing to be here and to dive into God's Word. I would like to look at a passage today in Psalm 119. And we're just going to look at one little section in Psalm 119, so don't worry about that. Psalm 119 and verses 161 to 168. But before I begin, let me just ask that God would bless our time. Our Father, indeed, your mercies are new every morning. And we just praise you specifically for the mercies of gathering together on Sundays like this with God's people and to be able to just dive into your word and study about all of the rich aspects of your character and study about who we are and learn more about our Savior. How precious it is. We might start to get nervous about the things going on in the world, but we know that you are sovereign and that you are in control, and we can always go to your word and find peace and comfort and just real hope. And so we thank you, Father, for your word. And I just pray that during this time, your Spirit would be with us to guide us and help us. And I just pray that the name of your Son would be glorified. In his name I pray. Amen. I do want you to know that as I begin, it might seem like I'm trying to get you down or depress you, but that's not my intention at all. It just might seem like that as I introduce our study this morning. I have a question for you. Do you ever watch or read the news and just feel like you're almost getting sick to your stomach? Looks about just like everybody except for Tom. Well, I do want to share something personal with you, something that just weighed down on me personally this week like a ton of bricks. I was on one of my lunch breaks at work this week, and I was listening to the news and just hearing this barrage of things that are going on out there right now, and I was just struck with anxiety about where this country is going to be in just a matter of just a few years. I don't know if you're plugged into some of the state of what's happening out there, but we had a terrorist attack on our U.S. embassy. You know, we had the one ambassador was killed along with three other people. We've had violent riots that have ensued across the Middle East and in Pakistan, and the rioters chant death to America and burn our flag, and they have violent clashes against the police. I think the last I heard there were 15 confirmed dead and just dozens of others injured. And here at home, just factually, the politicians that are in charge of our country right now are tangled up in more scandals than probably in all of U.S. history. Just to give you a couple, we've got a member of the Secret Service at the White House and two other staffers that are being investigated by the Inspector General for a prostitution scandal that went on. Our own Attorney General has been under investigations for his involvement in this incident where there was 2,000 weapons just walked over to Mexico and handed to the drug cartels. I heard some estimate that there was like probably 300 people that died because of that whole situation. I don't know. Politicians in our society have just become like the tax collectors in Jewish society. You know, they just gain this reputation for always being cheaters and liars and taking too much money. And that's really what the politicians are like in our society. If you're a politician, you're crooked. But forget about the politicians. How about American society? Well, did you know that up for vote in four states this 2012 election, and that's Maine, Maryland, Minnesota, and Washington, are same-sex ballot measures to make homosexual marriages legal. And that's expected to pass in at least three of those states. I mean, isn't it amazing that we're even talking about this kind of thing? It's just amazing what's going on out there. In the meantime, we've got unemployment on the rise, more people on food stamps than ever, and a national debt that is higher than ever. And I think that our nation is experiencing the judgment of God. And fearfully, I think that this might just be the tip of the iceberg of God's judgment on our nation for turning our back on him. You know, I've got two boys, two children, who haven't even started out yet. They haven't even started their adult life in America. And I just fear for them what it is that's going to be handed to them when they do start out. So all of this weighed on me this week. And so I just kind of began to peruse through the Psalms and read them. And the Psalms are an amazing place to find peace and comfort because so many of them were written by David or men like him who were in real turmoil. And in the midst of it, they find such comfort in God and they praise him for all of his mercies. And so we're going to look at this little section in Psalm 119. And right in the middle of it, if you look at verse 165, we read, "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." And so that's one of the things we're going to look at this morning, and we'll reflect on the supernatural peace that the Word of God gives. Sometimes God's people might feel like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, you're just vexed by all of this sin and wickedness that's around you. But we can always go to God's Word and find this amazing supernatural peace and comfort in it. So you are aware that Psalm 119 is a psalm that's all about God's written word. It celebrates and praises God for the gift of his word. And for the psalmist, that would be the law, the Torah, and the books of Moses and the writings of the prophets. And how fitting it is that this chapter, which praises God for his holy word, is the longest chapter in all of the Bible. Longer even than some of the books of the Bible. For instance, the book of Jude, which our pastor is going through. You think it's going to take our pastor a long time to go through Jude? Well, wait till he gets to Psalm 119, and we'll see, right? So we're going to jump right into one little section here, beginning in verse 161. Let me read that. It says, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words." And so right at the beginning of this little section, we see that an injustice is happening. Princes persecute me without cause. There's no reason, no just explanation for them to be persecuting. And yet they are. And the idea of these princes here are individuals who have got the authority to persecute. So they're these intimidating authority figures. And so you would expect that this individual would say something like, "So my heart trembles at them," or "I am fearful or in awe of them." But instead, it says, "My heart stands in awe of your words," God's words. And the term "stands in awe" there is also translated "trembles." It's the same idea. These powerful princes persecute me, but rather than fearing them, this individual trembles or stands in awe at the Lord's words. It's the same thing, really, that's said a few verses prior if you look at verse 120 of Psalm 119. It says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." The psalmist has a fear of the judgments of God, and rightly so. You know, there's a sense in which when you're standing in front of powerful princes or rulers, you might even feel sorry for them if you have a right understanding of God's judgments, because they who are doing wrong are in the path of God's judgments. And so, ultimately, we will all answer to Almighty God, who is judge over all. Think about Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In fact, if you want to, turn over to Daniel chapter 3. We can look at them as an example. In Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." It's interesting that I think sometimes we think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might have had some special revelation that God really was going to save them. But that's not what's going on in this verse. They didn't know that God was going to save them. They had no special revelation. So they would not bow down to this image that Nebuchadnezzar has made, despite the fact that they knew they were going to be thrown into this blazing fire. They stood trembling, not at the words of Nebuchadnezzar, but at the words of Almighty God, who said that they shall serve no other gods before him. To look at a New Testament example, flip over to Acts chapter 4. And this is one that you're familiar with. Peter and John are arrested, and they're thrown in jail, and they're put on trial before powerful rulers, a council. And these rulers tell them to stop teaching and speaking in the name of Jesus. And look at what their response is in verse 19 of Acts chapter 4. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Whose words did Peter and John heed? Not the council's. They heeded the words of God. They say, "You judge whether you think it's right to heed you or God, but we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard." They couldn't heed the words of the council over God. They couldn't stop speaking about Christ. And this is an amazingly bold statement in front of these men. And like in our psalm, Peter and John had a right awe for God over these rulers. And this really comes from a right understanding of who it is that's really in charge, who's really sovereign. You don't need to go back to Daniel, but in Daniel chapter 2, it says, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." God is sovereign. Really, he's the one who sets up and removes the kings. And so we tremble in awe of his words over any prince. And so back in our psalm, we find another reaction that the psalmist has to the word in verse 162. He says, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil." He rejoices in the word of God like someone who finds great spoil, like a great amount of plunder or treasure that is found after a victory in battle. And that's really what the idea here seems to be. We can find the same Hebrew word used in 1 Samuel 30. That word spoil. Let's see, 1 Samuel chapter 30, and this is a description of the Amalekites. And what they were doing with the spoil, and it's our same word, after they were victorious in battle. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 16, it says, "When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah." Well, the Amalekites are partying. They're eating and drinking and they're dancing because of all the spoil that they had taken. And of course, if you keep reading this, their party is over pretty quick, courtesy of Daniel and his men. But the idea here is the same as in our psalm. They're rejoicing over the spoil they found. And back in our psalm, that's what the word of God is for the psalmist. It's like finding all of this spoil and treasure and then rejoicing because of it. Another use of the same word is in 2 Chronicles. This is a good example. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And verse 25, we're looking at Jehoshaphat. It says, "When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Then on the fourth day, They assembled in the valley of Berachah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore they have named that place the valley of Berachah until today. They found so much spoil, so much stuff, that it took them 3 days to carry it. And then they praised the Lord because of all that they had found. And that's the idea in this psalm. I don't want to get too allegorical here, but have you ever found yourself studying the Word of God and just reading through it and finding so much wisdom and truth and just so much depth that you just can't even carry it all? Like Jehoshaphat, you can't carry it. It's just so much that you found that then you just rejoice and praise God for it. And that's really the idea back here in our psalm. You don't need to turn there, but in Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." Jeremiah says that he ate God's words like he devoured them, like they were necessary for life. And indeed, Jeremiah, who's called the weeping prophet, certainly needed comfort and joy that God brought to him. I mean, he preached and proclaimed the message of repentance to his people for years and years, and they continually and stubbornly rejected it. And so in the midst of that, Jeremiah loved God's word, and it was the joy and the delight of his heart. So let's look at verse 163 in our psalm. It says, "I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law." The psalmist hates falsehood or lying or deception, but he loves God's law. God's law is pure and righteous and holy, just the opposite of falsehood. So to hold falsehood up to God's law would be like holding up black to white. And think about preaching. If you absolutely love it, when you hear the word of God rightly expounded upon so that it makes you praise the Lord in your heart, then doesn't it just drive you crazy when you see a preacher get up and twist the word of God and make it man-centered and just distort it completely? Of course, it could drive you mad. You think to yourself, why, if you know what it's like to be lifted up by God's word and praise him for it, would anyone exchange that for something else? Right? When you love the purity and the righteousness of the word of God, you hear it or find it and you rejoice. But when you hear falsehood and lies, you just hate it. It reminds me of what Paul said that Brother Randy has gone through in Galatians. He says, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you for a different gospel." And he goes on to say that if anyone, even an angel, preaches a different gospel to you, he's to be accursed. Paul loved the word of God, but he hated falsehood and lies. And when you love the grace of God found in his word, you will absolutely hate the falsehood and lies. I could go on and on. I mean, I think this is why there can be so many people sitting in churches where the word of God is not preached. It's something else. It's because they're not in the word of God, and so they're not loving the word of God, and so they really can't discern what they hear from the word of God. They don't discern that black and white. You could preach a whole message about that, but let's move on to verse 164 here. It says, "Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances." Seven times a day I praise you. And you know that seven has that idea of completion. For instance, God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days, and it was complete. And so this expression here really means not seven times, literally, but all day long he praises the Lord, just continually. He doesn't stop praising God because of his righteous ordinances. If you flip over to Psalm 145, just a few pages over, and read what David says, he says, just beginning in verse 1, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." David says he will bless the name of the Lord and praise him, and every day he will bless him. And this is just the attitude that is totally opposite from grumbling. And I will say this, my generation is very far removed from the Great Depression. You know, we've even coined a term. Perhaps you've heard it before. It's called first world problem. And I'll give you an example. This is a problem that you complain about that somebody who lives in a third world country would hear and roll their eyes at. Just as an example, my iPhone's locked up. So now I've got to shut it down and reboot it and wait a whole minute and a half before I can even use it anymore. You know, somebody living in a third world country under oppression and starvation is probably not going to be able to relate to something like that. My generation, honestly, is a bunch of grumbling, spoiled, sissy complainers for the most part. And yes, that's really how I feel about it. We're constantly complaining about everything. And I'm not putting myself on a pedestal here. I'm right there along with them, grumbling. And a lot of it has to do with technology and how we expect things to be done just right now. I'm sitting there waiting for a video to load, and I'm just grumbling about it. And you know, it's shameful. And it shames me when I sit here and I read the Psalms, and I read men who really are in turmoil, and they're saying things like, "His mercies are new every morning, and great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and praise him for his excellent greatness, and I will bless your name forever and ever." Shame on us, and shame on me for complaining. Look at, if you're still in 145, Psalm 145, look at verse 8. "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you." Look at the end in verse 21 of Psalm 145. "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever." And so shame on us for being such grumblers. We give Israel such a bad rap for grumbling and complaining in the desert and saying silly things like, "Oh, we just wish we were back in Egypt in captivity." But we're just like that. We grumble and complain. I'll speak for myself. And we should be praising the name of the Lord for his mercies. Let's look at verse 165. "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." There is a great and a supernatural peace that is found for those that love God's word. No matter what's going on, this peace of God in his word is there, and such that it says they have no stumbling block, no stumbling away from this peace, that is. And this is something that cannot be understood by those who do not love God and his word. Satan doesn't get it. You know, Satan is always trying to test God's righteous work of changing an individual's heart. And he did that with Job. Satan thought that Job served God because of all of his prosperity. Surely he thought that Job could never bless God's name and have peace in him if he killed his children, killed his servants, took away his property, his oxen, his donkeys, made him poor. But you know what Job said? "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all throughout history, you know of martyrs and men who were persecuted and thrown in prison, and in the midst of it, they were at peace with God because of his word. Let's look at an Old Testament example and a New Testament example. Flip back to Psalm 4. Psalm 4 is a psalm of David, and it's thought by most people that Psalm 4 is written around the same context as Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is a morning prayer of trust in God. Psalm 4 is an evening prayer of trust in God. And so likely this was written when David was having to flee from Absalom. And there was all these men that were out to kill David. And so probably in Psalm 4, David is having to hide out in a cave at night and find his rest there. And look at what he says in verse 7. "You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." That's amazing. That all of this is going on in David's life, and there's men out to kill him, and he says that, "I'm going to lie down and sleep in peace, because it's only the Lord that makes me dwell in safety." That is a dependence and trust on God and his word. For a New Testament example, look over at Acts chapter 16. And this is one you're familiar with as well, with Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were doing good things, doing the Lord's work. In fact, they helped this girl. They cast a demon out of her. And so they got a big reward for it, and all the people praised them because of what they had done, right? Or something like that? Not at all. They were beaten with rods. They were thrown in prison. Look at beginning in verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Isn't that amazing? In a society where we're just offended by everything, here's Paul and Silas just praising and singing hymns of praise to God. Amazing. You know, if you're like me, sometimes you do something wrong and you get upset about it when, you know, you come back and you're in turmoil because of the things you've done wrong. Well, here's Paul and Silas doing everything right, and they're in turmoil and just trusting in the Lord, and they're praying and singing hymns of praise to him. What an amazing example. And so let's look at verse 166 back in Psalm 119. It says, I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. So we've seen that the Christian has joy over God's word, like finding the spoil. We've seen that the Christian has peace because of God's word. And now the Christian, unlike the world, also has real hope. It's hope in the salvation of the Lord. We talked about Job briefly. If you look back at Job 19, we see that Job has this attitude. Job 19, beginning in verse 25, he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. At the moment of Job's greatest trials and despair, his hope for God's salvation was the highest. He manifested that God was his Redeemer, that his Redeemer lives, and that his Redeemer would vindicate him and take his stand on the earth. And Job, in the midst of all these trials, had confidence and hope in God's redemption and the salvation of the Lord. And so it doesn't matter what's going on in the world around the Christian, the hope that is found in God's salvation can never be taken away by man or by anything. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, right? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. There is nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. That's the hope of the Christian that can never die. And so continuing on, back in Psalm 119, let's just look at the last two verses. It says in 167, my soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. The individual who keeps God's word knows something, a great truth that others don't seem to realize. And that is that everything that we do is before God. Our lives and everything that we do is an open book to God. Look over at Psalm 139. Just beginning in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. God's omniscient. He knows everything about us. How foolish that we could think we could ever hide from God. In fact, look what it says in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? You can't. There's just no way. How silly that man thinks that there's these places where he can hide in the dark or whatever. I mean, what, like Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they thought they could go hide in the bushes and God wouldn't find them or something like that? That's just silly and ridiculous. The Lord is omniscient. He sees everything, and our lives are an open book to him. I've heard an expression before about fleeing from the wrath of God. And that is that the only way to flee from God's wrath is to flee to him. That's it. You cannot escape God's wrath. And so for someone who is against God, Psalm 139, I would think reading it is a terrifying thing. But for the Christian who loves the Lord, it's a great comfort. Even when we're standing in front of those powerful rulers and figures, to know that God sees all and that our lives are an open book to him. And so, just to summarize, the Word of God causes us to rejoice, to praise God, to have peace, and to hope in God. And so I want to talk about a man, just in closing, named Rowland Taylor. This man was an English Protestant in the 1500s. And Taylor preached against many of the practices and beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church, and thus he was branded a heretic. He was put on trial, and then he was sentenced to be executed by being burned at the stake. But before Taylor was taken away to be burned, he was able to speak to his family one last time. And his last words to his wife and his children are very telling. This is a man who has great peace, he praises God, and he has great hope in his eternal life in Christ. Listen to his words here. He says, "I say to my wife and to my children, the Lord gave you unto me, and the Lord hath taken me from you, and you from me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I believe that they are blessed which die in the Lord. God careth for sparrows and for the hairs of our heads. I have ever found him more faithful and favorable than is any father or husband. Trust ye therefore in him by the means of our dear Savior Christ's merits. Believe, love, fear, and obey him. Pray to him, for he hath promised to help. Count me not dead, for I shall certainly live and never die. I go before, and you shall follow after, to our long home." Praise God that we can have great peace and hope because of the salvation found in Christ. And praise him that we have his holy word, where we can find this peace and comfort and hope. So there is about 10 minutes left. If anybody has any comments, accusations of heresy, irritations from the news that you would like to talk about, those sort of things. And I guess I'll close this in prayer when the time comes.
So when we see things happen around, we get upset.
Amen. We don't need our iPhones and iPads. We've got the Word of God. That's right. Not to say that iPhones and iPads are bad. I enjoy them too.
My wife is on a mailing list. I read her mail. American Center for Law and Justice. There's an attorney named Jay Sekulow. He fights for things having to do with constitutional and our rights as believers. But we got a letter in the mail a couple days ago that says the IRS will remove the tax-exempt status from a church when a preacher gets up and talks the way you just did about political. If you mention anything political, they're going to revoke your tax-exempt status because there's a law on the books from 1954 that says they can. So Mr. Sekulow wants to overturn that law. Anyway, the short of it is they're after us for talking about stuff like this in church. And I'm saying bring it on, because if they want to, you've got the answer for us right there today, Josh. And God bless you.
Well, I try to avoid talking about politics.
It's there. I mean, we can't help it. But we have a freedom of speech. We're guaranteed that by the Constitution, and Mr. Sekulow is trying to protect our freedoms. But it could come to that. That's all I'm saying.
Well, there are issues that I think many individuals don't seem to understand are more than just a matter of policy, and that is things like abortion or things like same-sex marriage. That's not politics. That's in the Bible.
Well, I know, but they're putting it in a class of things that we cannot talk about.
Right.
Let's keep on talking about it.
We'll keep on talking about what's in the Word of God.
We have to. I mean, that's fine. Let's get taxed to the hill.
I would say in response to that, I appreciate that. And that's been a problem or an issue for me at times, preaching. But I've also been surprised, because this has occurred several times, that when I'm talking about politicians in general, and you're not defining a party or a politician or something, that I've had people approach me about that, and I've been surprised that they're on the other side of the fence, thinking I'm talking about the other guy. In other words, my guy, not their guy. So people interpret those things when you're talking in generalities about all the politicians being rascals. I mean, some people think that George Bush is the greatest rascal that ever existed. Others think that Barack Obama is the greatest rascal. I have an opinion of that. But, but when you're talking about them being rascals, there's different ones. Define that the way you want to. Now, anyway, I wanted to look just briefly at 1 Peter chapter 4, reference to what you were teaching this morning. It is just so refreshing here to think about where God has put us and for his purposes. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, because you started off talking about us being vexed, and I'm really irritated. He says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We're being tested, in other words, not to go along with the crowd and the broad road. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Everything that you mentioned is really what these folks are about, and much more. He says, in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And there is the answer. We're supposed to be in this mess that we're in. That doesn't mean I'm enjoying it. I'm certainly not. I'm irritated too. But that's the world that we're living in. This world is not a friend of grace. And we have to be constantly reminded of that. And I think it's fits in with Psalm 119 as well. When you look in the same context, over at chapter 5, verse 6, one of my favorite verses. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That He may exalt you at the proper time. It's not going to go on like this indefinitely. And we can have absolute confidence that God's going to straighten all this mess out. He's the only one that can, and He will. So what are we supposed to do right now? Cast all your anxiety on Him. All the irritation, all the frustration, turn to Him in prayer. Often, I know what I do, I sit around and write, complain, fuss, get all worked up. And then I somehow or another, maybe something bounces on the head, and I'm reminded, why don't you pray? And then what it does, of course, it gives us, as Ephesians 4 talks about, the peace that passes all understanding. I've always loved this passage because it's like you've got this burden on your back, like a Pilgrim's Progress. Of course, there is a burden of sin, but I think every Christian carries an anxiety, a vexation, a burden on their back about what's going on in the world. And when we pray, it's like we just unload that. We take all that junk that we can't handle, and we just put it on top of God and let, because He can handle it. So anyway, that's the wonderful provision that we find when we're in the Word of God.
I inherited a trait from my mom that may be good or not so good, but it's one of collecting articles and flyers. And again, I'm cleaning out my office, and I found this one. It's no irony that it fits perfectly within the teaching today and some of the comments today. It's titled Price of Freedom. And when I get done, maybe some of you can guess who wrote it. The new order, new freedom, new day, new outlook, new epoch, new economy, new deal, new religion, new liberalism, new war, new policy. We have overworked this word new in trying to get out of the misery from our 37 years of hot and cold wars with intervals of hot and cold peace. The practical thing, if we want to make the world over, is to try out of the world old for a while, while some old things may discountry. Some old things are slipping. If they slip too far, the light will go out of America. Old virtues, religious faith, integrity, honor in public office, economy and government, individual liberty, willingness to sacrifice. We have a cancerous growth of intellectual dishonesty in public life, mostly beyond law. Our great danger is suicide by compliance with evil. And this is from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land.
Now, Debbie's figured it out.
Who?
Is it Reagan?
No. Herbert Hoover. One of the worst presidents I think maybe we ever had. But what wisdom in a time that is not unlike what we're experiencing today. And it's so true. I mean, we want new, we want change. But man, if we lose grasp of where we've been, we're condemned to repeat history, and we're doing it exactly right now. This nation needs to be in prayer and on our knees to climb our way out of this. And we know that God is in charge. Everything that's happening, as Jim has said, has purpose in it. And in the end, we will have victory.
I think, too, Josh, it's not just your generation that wants to grumble because of your technology. The older generation.
being God's word and also being in prayer can give you great peace that you can't find anywhere else. Well, let me close this in prayer. Our Father, we thank you, even as we've studied this morning, that you are sovereign and that you're the one who appoints kings and removes kings. And we thank you that we can rest in that. We thank you that you have set apart a people for yourself and redeemed them by the blood of our Savior Christ, and that he rose again, and that we serve a living Savior. And even as born-again Christians, we thank you that you can give us some measure of spiritual wisdom about the things that are going on in the world. What a blessing that is, and what a comfort it is to turn to God's Word and read about your character and your dealings with man. I just thank you for this time. I pray that you would keep us all in the Word and give us joy as we read the Word and give us a peace. And I pray that you would just bless the next service, that the name of your Son would be honored. In Christ's name, amen.